We've waited, and now it's time. Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers. And in doing so, we witness another revealing, two of the most important truths that every Christian should know. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where he shows us how both of these truths powerfully unfold before us in the life of Joseph and his reconciliation with his brothers. The first is that God is sovereign, even over evil. And the second, that God can bring healing and restoration to the most broken of relationships. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 27th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God is Sovereign Over Evil.
Well, good morning. Well, we will be in the 45th chapter of Genesis this morning as we continue our study through the book. One of my favorite works of fiction is The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexandre Dumas. And if you're not familiar with the story, you have a young man named Edmond Dantès, and he's falsely accused of treason. He's arrested. He's imprisoned without trial. They imprison him on this island prison called the Chateau d'If. And his arrest came on the very day of his wedding to a young lady named Mercedes. And the culprits were three evil men, and one motivated by jealousy, one motivated by ambition, and the other by pride. And whatever their motives were, he was unable to send word to his fiancée of anything that was happening to him. And he ended up spending the next 14 years of his life in prison. And after 6 years of confinement, near despair and suicide, he befriends a prisoner by the name of Abbe Faria. And Faria is in prison for not revealing the whereabouts to this great treasure. And Faria befriends Dantès and becomes Edmund's teacher in all areas of classical study, how to handle a sword, the mastery of language, the finery of culture, of mathematics, of the various sciences. And Dantès eventually makes his escape and begins what can only be described as one of the most calculated plots of revenge imaginable. He wants to give revenge or take revenge on these three men who essentially stole his life. He does not emerge from prison merely as Edmond Dantès, but after, with his newly acquired wealth, with the secrets of Abbe Faria's treasure, he becomes the Count of Monte Cristo. And he takes on various identities throughout the book, these various personas, in an effort to hide his true identity. He becomes the Englishman, Lord Wilmore, the exotic Sinbad the Sailor. He becomes Abbe Busoni, and the chief clerk of the banking firm of Thompson and French. And while carefully orchestrating every area of his life to achieve revenge, he, in a few places in the book, actually gets to reveal his identity. And it's always at the point where that person could not ever release the information. And it comes as a complete shock, a man that they thought that really they were absolutely assured was dead, was still there standing before them and now taking his revenge. And there are not many stories, really, where that capture a reunion after so many years, whereby the meeting of what we could assume would be enemies is presented, and one person maintains the secret of their true identity. For Alexandre Dumas, a man who remembered his father, the great General Dumas, who ended up being betrayed after all of his years of service, he weaves into his stories something that Dumas really believed would be satisfying. And it was the idea that if only I could obtain revenge, it would satisfy me. Joseph, whose narrative we are in, like Edmond Dantes, was betrayed by those he assumed he could trust. Joseph, like Edmond Dantes, was imprisoned falsely. Joseph, like Edmond Dantes, rose to a position whereby he obtained a new identity. Even greater than the Count of Monte Cristo, he became the Vizier of Egypt. Joseph, like Edmond Dantes, hid his true identity expertly from those who had betrayed him. And he was presented with an opportunity where he could take the greatest of revenge against those who were culpable for his pain. But there the similarities end. Furthermore, the chapter of Genesis 45, we don't have a fictional story. We have an historical account of a young man whose brothers had indeed sold him into slavery, who were the ones culpable of his imprisonment. And so while the Count of Monte Cristo is a story of revenge, the account of Joseph is a story of redemption. It's a story of forgiveness. One of the reasons that we relate so well to the Count of Monte Cristo is because Alexandre Dumas captures the human condition. We are angry, along with Dantes, at the evil of these men. We secretly applaud the vigilante justice as he pours out, and these men reap the consequences, reap the whirlwind, as it were, each man specifically reaping something similar to the crime, to what he had essentially sown. So what makes Joseph unveiling himself towards redemption possible when human nature seeks revenge? I believe the answer is that Joseph had an understanding of the providence of God. Joseph had a divine perspective of the circumstances surrounding his life, something that neither Dumas nor Dumas' characters could achieve. Because it's not natural to man. It only can come from the supernatural working of God. As a reminder, chapter 44 records for us a scene whereby Joseph has essentially entrapped his brothers with the stealing of this silver chalice, and which he plants in his younger brother's bag. And so there they are before him, essentially falsely accused of the crime of thievery from the vizier, which could have even been a death sentence. And he did this in order to test if his brothers would abandon his younger brother Benjamin and say, "So long, Benny," and take back to Canaan, or would they go back to Egypt along with him, unwilling to abandon him to whatever his fate would be. And what Joseph found out was that they would not abandon him. And furthermore, one of Joseph's brothers, this brother whose name is Judas or Judah, offers to exchange his life in place of Benjamin's. And so we're left off with Joseph hearing Judah willing to exchange his freedom to preserve the life of his younger brother, something that Judah never would have done 20 years ago, because it was Judah's very idea of all the brothers to not kill Benjamin, or not kill Joseph, but rather sell him into slavery so they could pocket the chump change of 20 pieces of silver. Let's look at this chapter this morning. If you haven't already turned there, Genesis chapter 45, let me read our text to you. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone get out or go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. And when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered. Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, We ask that he write his eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. What an incredible chapter. We find out, and really just a reading of the first two verses, so many things. Really, they answered the questions that we might have had as we've been reading through this. For instance, we find out that not only has Joseph's brothers, not only were they surprised, but the Egyptians were unaware of Joseph's identity, or more importantly, the identity of his brothers. Consider that it would have been just as important for Joseph to hide his brother's identity as it was for him to hide his identity from his brothers. Joseph had become a favored member in the court of Pharaoh. He was respected. He had the position of vizier, which is a second in command of all of Egypt. And Pharaoh respects him. He's not just using him for the fact that Joseph has delivered Egypt from this famine. In the Egyptian culture, there's not really much value placed on human life. You know, consider this is the culture where servants are buried alive along with the Pharaoh, so he has somebody to serve him in the afterlife. And so to the Egyptians, to hear that the men who've betrayed their vizier was before them would have been a death sentence for Joseph's brothers. Really, for the safety of his brothers, Joseph must conceal their identity in front of the Egyptians. Joseph reveals himself, verses 3 and 4. He says, I am Joseph. First question, is my father still alive? His brothers, dismayed at his presence, can't even answer him. They don't even have a folder to put what he is saying. He says to them, please come closer to me. They come closer and he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. His brothers are so shocked at this revelation because they are hearing the impossible. They now must look into the very eyes of the vizier to make sense of what he's saying. Keep in mind, Joseph looks extremely different. The Egyptians, unlike the Israelites, they shaved all their bodily hair. Every 3 days, they shaved all their hair. The beards you see on the Pharaoh, those are metal beards that's added. They thought it was just an idea of cleanliness. Many of them bathed twice in the day, or three times in a day and three times at night. Very interesting culture. They wore eye makeup made of charcoal. One historian, he records a reference to the Pharaoh's administration. He says that 20 officials collaborated to take care of his toilet. Barbers who were permitted only to shave him and cut his hair. Hairdressers who adjusted the royal cowl and dyed him to his head. Manicurist who cut and polished his nails, perfumers who deodorized his body, blackened his eyelids with coal, and reddened his cheeks and lips with rouge. One tomb inscription describes its occupant as, listen, overseer of the cosmetic box, overseer of the cosmetic pencil, sandal bearer to the king. This is his epitaph that he gets to brag about. Doing the matter of the king's sandals to the satisfaction of his law. You get the idea of how these men lived. And true, Joseph is not the Pharaoh. He's the vizier. But as the highest ranking member of the court, he too has servants dedicated to his appearance. And so maybe not 20 in charge. Maybe he's only got 15. Okay? But he still would have had all of his bodily hair shaven. His clothes would have looked very different. He would have been speaking in the Egyptian tongue until the point of his revelation to his brothers. He essentially had learned to walk like an Egyptian. And so Joseph, he must draw his brothers close to him so that they can really see him. You know, look into my eyes. See the structure of my faith, my face. Trace the lines of my mouth. Hear my voice. Remember back 20 years ago. Hear a voice that comes to you from beyond the grave. Now, I believe, though, that the heart of this chapter is what we read next. in verses 6 through 8, Joseph gives us one of the most amazing descriptions and understanding of God's providence. Listen, he says, "For the famine has been," or let's take it from 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." I have read many books and commentaries, especially on this particular chapter. My favorite quote, my one-liner quote that I've read came from Ligget Duncan. And Ligget Duncan, he calls chapter 45 the Waterloo of Arminianism. He says that because you cannot have a weak view of God's sovereignty and providence and say the types of things that Joseph is saying. You can't say, "God sent me before you." Or even more emphatically is what Joseph says in verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, you need to really slow down and see this clearly. Here, Joseph is standing before his brothers, and he has a chance, an opportunity to do whatsoever he pleases. He could have them in prison. He could have them enslaved. He could kill them. He could give them a taste of their own medicine. All that pain and misery of 20 years comes flooding back at that moment. He doesn't do anything like that. He looks upon his brothers. He recognizes that their hearts are already broken over this. We have seen in the previous chapter as God has been allowing these men to feel the weight of their guilt. Remember, we talked about oftentimes guilt is a gift. It's especially a gift for an unbeliever to feel guilt over their sin. And we have seen this guilty conscience begin to emerge in these previous chapters. Remember back in chapter 42 when that first trip to Egypt and they're returning home and they find their money in the mouth of their sacks. Most people say, "Woohoo, Jehovah Jireh, check this out," right? It's been gifted back to them. The Bible tells us they find the money and they tremble. They tremble. They say to one another, "What has God done to us?" Then, chapter 43, they arrive in town and they are invited into the home of the vizier of Egypt to share a meal. A thing that most people would think is pretty cool. He's not living in a tent as these Canaanites were, these Israelites. He's living in a palace. Egyptians were fond of their architecture, right? Joseph's home is the cat's meow. They're invited to this splendid meal. These are people that are in the midst of a famine. A thing that would have made most people ecstatic. In fact, the house steward tells them that God has shown favor upon them, but their conscience is so guilt-laden that they immediately, just in the foyer of Joseph's house, immediately confess all the things that had happened. "We didn't take the money. We found it in our bags. I mean, we just opened it, and we were already too far away. There was no place to stay, and we couldn't." I mean, they're just like pouring their, you know, everything out upon this house steward. And he says to them, "The money is God's gift to you. I had your money." And he relieves them of this. But how confusing that would have been to them. And then they share this wonderful meal with the hospitable Joseph. and their conscience is pricked because of Joseph's acts of kindness. Think about that for a minute. His acts of kindness in gifting them back their money, in providing a meal for them, and all of these acts of kindness, all it does to them is prick their conscience. The kindness of being invited to dinner makes them want to confess their own sins. And I found that interesting in the wisdom that the Lord had given Joseph. So God, through Joseph's acts of kindness, pricks the conscience of Joseph's brothers. And now, through accusation, all of his brothers return to Egypt instead of leaving Benjamin to face the piper alone. And Judah offers himself up for another. What does Joseph recognize in all this? That their hearts are ripe for good news. How do you know when someone's heart is ripe for good news? It's really an answer simpler than you think. They just have to be convinced that they deserve bad news. When someone is convinced they deserve bad news, their hearts are ripe for good news. That's why you must understand the law and God's holiness before you can truly understand the gospel and its goodness to you. Joseph has no problem balancing the idea of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. In fact, by Joseph's statements, he would say that man is 100% responsible and God is 100% sovereign. No problem balancing this. No difficulty there for Joseph. We see man's responsibility. Joseph tells his brothers in verse 5, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Now why would they be grieved or angry with themselves? Joseph says in the same verse, "Because you sold me here." They're responsible. This is something that his brothers did. They are responsible for it. No one coerced them into doing this. This was something that they meant for evil against Joseph. In fact, those very words are going to be used in just a few chapters. And even as they are guilty over their actions, Joseph can also say, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph, he speaks of God's sovereignty even over nature, saying that the famine is going to last for another 5 years. Joseph isn't referring to the sages of Egypt. He's not referring to the Egyptian farmer's almanac. God had declared that there was a 7-year famine, revealing it to Joseph through the dreams of Pharaoh. Joseph knows that if God says there's going to be a famine for 5 more years, there's going to be a famine for 5 more years. God's sovereign over all of nature. Verse 7, Joseph again speaks of God's sovereignty. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Who is God preserving a remnant for? Joseph's brothers. Who is God providing a great deliverance for? Joseph's brothers. Listen. God's sovereignty is such that what Joseph's brothers meant for evil against Joseph, God meant for good for them. We often think of this narrative as God meaning good for Joseph, which God did. We think if you're faithful and somebody sins against you, God will use their sin to bring about good in your life somehow. Do we ever think that God will use good to bring in your life from your own sin, that God can orchestrate things in that way? This is incredible grace. I recently heard a story of a man named Lowell Ivey, story of hardship and bad choices. Some of them were hardships against him. His parents abandoned him. You know, so he kind of grew up in foster homes. He became a really bitter and rebellious teenager. Eventually, he was in prison for armed robbery. While in prison, he joins a white supremacist gang. He spends 10 years in solitary confinement for trying to murder a fellow prisoner, and in solitary confinement, his only companion was a radio. One day, he's listening to the radio, and he hears the gospel. And the God of the universe brought this hardened criminal to his knees. And so there was this man, broken over his sin, broken over his weakness, laying on his rack and weeping, just begging God to save him. And after becoming a Christian, he had another decade of confinement before him for his crimes. And he spent that time just growing in the knowledge of the Lord. He would devour sermons from people like Dr. Joel Beakey and others. And eventually, when he was let out of prison, he went and started studying in a seminary. Where is he today? He's married. He's got two children. He's a pastor in Virginia Beach. Lowell was in prison for armed robbery. He had served in the military right out of high school. He was discharged dishonorably for drug trafficking. A gang thought that his military experience and his experience with weapons would serve their purpose as well. So he became a candidate for this gang on their string of armed robbery, which is what put him in prison. He had a violent nature, and his own wanton wickedness was what caused him to go to prison. It was then his decision to associate with a white supremacist gang. It was his decision to fashion a crude knife, a prison shank, so he could try to kill the person in the cell next to him. It was because of these decisions that he was in solitary confinement, where to escape the massive amounts of boredom, his only companion was a radio. But it was in solitary, and when listening to that radio, that he heard the gospel. In other words, what Lowell meant for evil, God meant for good in the life of Lowell. Eventually, his very evil, putting him in a place where God could use a loudspeaker to speak to his soul. And in his confinement, the word preached over the radio would be the means of grace to convert this hardened criminal. Not only do I think that this chapter is the Waterloo of Arminianism, I think it's the Waterloo of open theism. Man has struggled with the idea of evil in the face of God's sovereignty. And after all, if God is sovereign and God can do anything that he wants, why is it that we as his children still suffer? Some liberal theologians have tried to remove what they've described as culpability of God. And the way they've done it is they said that God has given us freedom to just make decisions and actions. And God really doesn't, he can't account for your freedom. So he doesn't really know what the future holds. And that is completely different than what we're reading here in Scripture. Completely different from what the psalmist declares when he says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord, and that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's the reason why I'll never speak of my son Isaiah's life as a life cut short. God is the giver and taker of life. God alone numbers our days, written in his book before one of them came to be. Joseph's, he doesn't pretend that God didn't know what his brothers would do. In fact, he's absolutely convinced. He's convinced, even if by the fact that Joseph had these dreams 20 years before, Joseph is now experiencing the fulfillment of those dreams. God had already shown him what the outcome of all of this was. His entire focus is on God's sovereignty, not his brother's actions. He knows that they were responsible, but Joseph trusts God. Therefore, a knowledge of God's sovereignty provides you with grace to overlook the wrongs done by others, even terrible wrongs. Part of the problem when we read a story like this is that we fail to really place ourselves in this type of situation, the person we're reading about. We just kind of read it like it's just a story that's just out there. We don't internalize it and picture ourselves there. These are the men that threw Joseph in a pit. These are the men that sold him as a slave. It was because of these men that Joseph was enslaved and imprisoned. All Egypt, Joseph describes Egypt as the land of his affliction. It's because of his brothers that he is here. He doesn't even tell them, you guys know what you deserve? You guys know that if I were to just snap my fingers, 20 guards would come in here and run you through with Egyptian spears? You guys know that if I were to give word that I could have you enslaved just like you had me enslaved? You guys know that I could show you firsthand what it would be like to suffer in an Egyptian prison, like you made me suffer. But instead, I'm going to have grace on you. What a big man I am. But trust me, if I even catch a hint of rebellion, the grace is over. Wouldn't you expect something like that? Isn't that our way? If you're going to have grace on someone, don't you want to at least make sure they understand you're having grace on them? So you can at least get credit? Surely, even if Joseph forgives them, he can't actually forgive them for all their wrongs, could he? Joseph's focus is on God's sovereignty. You see how much that affects how you view life? Do you see how correct doctrine matters and how it affects the way you live? The fruit of this is what we see in this next section, verses 9 through 13. Joseph says, hurry, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. There I'll also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. This is a passage that speaks of reconciliation. Joseph gives glory to God in bringing his great work about for the circumstances that brought about all of this belongs only to God alone. Joseph explains that he's now like a father to Pharaoh. Now let me explain what that word means. Obviously he's using that metaphorically. But it doesn't mean that he's the one that just gives all this divine wisdom and counsel to Pharaoh. It means that he is one who is wholly out for Pharaoh's benefit. He's as a father to Pharaoh. Joseph is the one that cares for the well-being of Pharaoh, just as a father would for his own children. He goes on to say that God has made him Lord of Egypt, and that this reconciliation is not only for you, but it's for your children and your children's children that I'm going to provide for. Joseph tells them in verse 11 that he will provide for them, just like I'm for Pharaoh and his benefit. I want to provide and be for your benefit as well. Tell my father Jacob about all my splendor. What is Joseph doing there? Is he just trying to show off to dad? There's two reasons that he says that. The first is that Jacob thought him dead. Jacob thought that he had died, and Joseph knows that his disappearance would have absolutely broken Jacob's heart. Go home, tell dad I'm fine. Tell dad that I have abundance. And the second and probably the more important reason is that Jacob knows of Joseph's dreams. In fact, let me just read you that section in chapter 37. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you?" Listen, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Jacob did not dismiss the dreams of Joseph, but he had certainly dismissed them after all of these years. 20 years had passed. Joseph, in his mind, was dead. "Tell my father about my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen." In other words, tell dad that the dreams are fulfilled. This isn't Disney. Joseph isn't saying, "Tell dad that dreams do come true." This is divine revelation. Tell dad that the prophecy has been fulfilled. Tell my father that which you pondered in your heart 20 years ago that has confused you for these 20 years, that has come to fruition. The more you get to know Joseph, the more you just love this guy. Tell dad that God's revelation is true. Tell dad the dream is now a reality. In other words, tell dad God can be trusted. That's the message that Joseph has learned. That's the message he is trying to convey to others as well. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Then they fell on his brother he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. What a reconciliation. Can't you picture those wonderful, hot, healing tears pouring out of these men, this time of tender apologies and of love and forgiveness? And then look, in verse 16, God even softens Pharaoh's heart. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. By the way, I want you to see the irony of what we've just read. They enter as guests. This is how Israel enters Egypt. Israel enters Egypt as the guests of Pharaoh. Get that in your head. God softens Pharaoh's heart and gives Israel favor, and they are invited in. 400 years later, God will harden Pharaoh's heart and they will be kicked out. Pharaoh here is saying, "Send chariots, pick up your father, bring him home." 400 years from now, Pharaoh will be saying, "Chase them down by chariots and run them to the ground." I'm sure the irony wasn't lost in Moses, who is recording all of this. At the time that Egypt was their greatest enemy, Moses must write of Egypt with the greatest fondness, because it was from Egypt that Israel was delivered. But as it is, with Pharaoh's blessing, the entourage sets out to retrieve Jacob. Joseph lavishes on his brothers gifts, including giving Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. You contrast that to the 20 pieces of silver they sold Joseph for. And the garment that Joseph wore that they tore from him. Each of these brothers walked away with Egyptian garments. These would have been choice garments. Egyptians could weave linen so that it takes a magnifying glass to find out if it's really linen or silk. That's what historians tell us. Imagine what memories, as they would have been wearing these fine linen garments. I hope they were colorful garments. Just like the garment that Joseph wore that made them so jealous those many years ago. Chapter leaves off with a restored hope to the aged Jacob. Look at verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and indeed is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Imagine mourning over a child for 20 years only to discover that God has preserved his life and he is well. Jacob's world changed in a moment. New life came into his bones. His spirit was revived. And married together in this chapter for us is redemption and suffering. It's married together. How often does God use the worst things imaginable to bring about medicine to your very soul? The sin done against us, God can use to bring incredible good. Think of the cross. The worst sin imaginable, God uses for the greatest good and deliverance of mankind. Every tear you cry, God will one day redeem. He's going to redeem it, whether it's in this life or he's going to redeem it in the next life. And it might not make sense to you now, just that it didn't make sense to Jacob for the last 20 years. 20 years of crying out to God, why? 20 years of crying out to God, you promised, and now look what has happened. And in a brief moment of time, Jacob's very pain became the fodder for his wonder. His very complaint against God became the content of his praise. That's redemption. How could this be? Because God is a loving God. Because God is a redeeming God. Because God is a sovereign God. Because God keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is an incredibly encouraging and rich chapter for us. What a wonder, Lord, to see your work of redemption and restoration. We may think of relationships, even in our own life, where we think they might be too far for even the Redeemer's hands, and yet you restored Joseph to his brothers. It gives us hope that nothing in our life is too far from your grace. We look at this man, Joseph, who had every reason to hate those who had done evil to him. And yet, we get a picture of Christ as he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord, give us a heart of forgiveness. Let us see your sovereignty in such a way that it gives us perspective on even evil that is done to us. Let our hearts be enriched by your grace. Let us emulate your ways, just as Joseph did. Lord, we pray for these things. It's not natural to us. Our ways are ways of rebellion. Our ways are ways of revenge. We ask, Lord, that you would put your law in our hearts in such a way that we would desire to please you. We thank you in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.